All right, let's go ahead and start. Hey, Lily, would you mind closing that door for me?
Yeah, right.
All right, we'll go ahead and begin. Let's start by looking at reading Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Again, a couple of verses that we've looked at recently, but I want to focus on again this morning. This morning we're going to talk about mankind, humanity, as male and female. And so we see that's mentioned right here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chance once again to look at your word and think through the issues of manhood and womanhood, of how you have made mankind, both male and female. I pray that you give us wisdom today in a day when there's much confusion and perhaps even just rebellion in our hearts over these issues. We pray for wisdom this morning. May you help us to understand truth and be edified by your word and apply it rightly. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, even as I prayed, I think that this issue of manhood and womanhood, of God creating humanity, male and female, is one that is just, there's much confusion about it in our day. I mean, just think of some of the issues we're battling right now. Many of them seem to revolve around this. So there's a growing acceptability of homosexuality in our culture. That's right. There's really an attempt to redefine marriage, that it can exist, you know, between a man and a man, a woman and woman, or whatever. We have the understanding that there's order in the home between the man and the woman. It's just looked at as archaic. You have in churches just debate over should women be pastors or not. There are just so many issues that revolve around this issue of man as male and female. And so I thought, for that reason, I just want to look at the text and just make statements that I think the Bible supports, and we can look at them and hopefully understand and let them give us some guidance. So some of the things I want to say at the start, I think there'll be things where you say, well, obviously that's the case, but I don't just want to assume things. Don Carson has made a statement I've quoted often, where he says, what's assumed in one generation is lost in the next. So even though all of us may say, well, we know that to be true, we understand that, you don't need to say it, I want to go ahead and say it just so that we get it on record. We've spoken about this, and especially so that our children will grow to understand these things as well. So just making points this morning, my first point I want to make, and women were made in the image of God. Tighten this up a little bit. Men and women were both made in the image of God. You see that right there in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. First of all, the most natural way to read verse 26, then God said, let us make man. That's mankind, humanity in general. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them. Well, who's the them? Well, he's going to answer that in the next verse. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. I think this is just two parallel verses saying the same thing. God created mankind, and he created mankind in his own image. It's just that the verses stress each of those realities in turn. So I think the first line of verse 27 stresses that God created mankind. The second line of verse 27 stresses he created them in his image. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, that is mankind. And then the third line tells us how he made mankind. He made mankind male and female. So verses 26 and 27, I think, both support the fact that men and women have been made in God's image. There's nothing in the rest of the Bible that refutes that. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, the idea is that you shouldn't murder a human being because a human being's made in the image of God. There isn't an allowance for example, murdering a woman's okay, but murdering a man isn't. No, it's just murdering a human is wrong because humans are made in God's image. In James chapter 3, James speaks of that we use our tongues to bless people, but we use our tongues also to curse others who are made in God's image. So obviously this is not James' way of saying, I think men only are made in God's image, so feel free to curse women, you know? Of course not. So this one may be just be obvious, but I want to voice it because although I don't think we have this problem in our church and maybe in our kind of immediate culture, this may not be a big deal, but throughout history, oftentimes, especially women, have been treated as less valuable. The Bible just doesn't support that. Men and women are made in God's image. A second point I'll make that may seem obvious as well, but nonetheless I'll make it. Men and women are similar, but different. Men and women are similar, but different. So they're obviously both made in God's image. I'll take this note of similarity first. Now, I want to stress this because the text stresses it. Look at Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. At this point, as I mentioned from week 1, what happens in Genesis 1 is God describes the creation, all 6 days of it, culminating in the fact that he creates humanity. And then in chapter 2, what he does is he focuses in on the creation of one aspect of creation, namely mankind. And in chapter 2 then of Genesis, he goes in greater length about how he created man and woman. He had created man from the dust of the earth, breathed life into him. So you have Adam, and he's alone. Man's alone. So then that picks up in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, both of those words in that phrase, I think, are important. A helper, but also fit for him. I think that stresses she's different, but she's similar. She's a helper, but she's also fit for him. Verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now again, we can stop there. I stressed this, I think, a couple weeks back, but when Adam's naming the animals, this is a sign of authority. One we should expect. The Lord had given mankind dominion over the earth, over all the animals, everything. So when Adam's naming the animals, it's authority. But as Adam goes along and he's naming the animals, it becomes obvious. I don't know whether it becomes obvious that there are two different kinds of cows, male cows and female cows, or if it's just, male cows, female cows, male whatever wolves and female wolves, and then he looks at himself and there's just male. There's no female human. Or if he just looks around and says, yeah, none of these are like me. You know, they all are just different. They're not humans. But it becomes obvious, whichever one it was, somehow in naming the animals, it just becomes obvious none of these are a fit helper for Adam. So what happens then? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, now this is Adam echoing the similarity. This is one like me, right? Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So again, even here I think you have a note of leadership in this, right? Adam names the woman. He'll be called woman. But also this note of similarity, right? This is finally, it's not like the Lord brought along a horse and said, "Adam, this is your helper." That's not bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. A horse is not a human. Woman is. made in the image of God, like him. So first, the text stresses the similarity of men and women. We're both humans. We're both made in the image of God. She's a helper for Adam, but she's a helper who's fit for Adam. No one else would have been. But he also makes woman different, right? He doesn't create another man for man. The helper is a woman. Now, there are a bunch of ways that men and women are different. I don't want to try to think through all of them. I'm going to read for you a quote by John Piper that I just think was immensely helpful here in a second. But I want to note this about the differences between men and women. We're all aware of the fact that there's a strong liberal feminist movement, that, and the impetus behind the movement is supposedly because they want to hold up women as valuable. But interestingly, I think what they're doing is completely undermining the value of women. Because here's the thought behind it. Though they wouldn't say it this way, but this is the thought behind it. Unless women act like men and are treated like men, they're not valuable. Right? That's the impetus behind the feminist movement. Unless woman can be treated like man and act like a man, then she's not valuable. Well, the very first premise they start with then is that man is valuable and women are not unless they can be men. So let's let them be men. I just reject their premise. Women are not men and they're equally valuable. Right? The text stresses the equal valuability of men and women. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 will say we're interdependent, men and women. Yes, women, you're dependent on men because out of man came woman. But men, you're dependent on women. Because every man has been born of woman. Right? So the Bible just takes our differences and says, these differences don't mean one is more valuable than the other. It just means we're different, that we're fit for one another, that the woman is to be the helper for the man, and she was fit for him. But on this note of differences, there's a long quote here by John Piper, but I just thought it was great, so I'm gonna just read it in whole. So here's what he says. Whenever anyone asks me if I think women are, say, weaker than men, or smarter than men, or more easily frightened than men, or something like that, I almost always answer like this. I think women are weaker in some ways, and men are weaker in some ways. Women are smarter in some ways, and men are smarter in some ways. Women are more easily frightened in some kinds of circumstances, and men are more easily frightened in other kinds of circumstances. It's real dangerous, Piper says, to put negative values on the so-called weaknesses each of us has. Because God intends for all the weaknesses that characteristically belong to man to call forth and highlight women's strengths. And God intends for all the weaknesses that characteristically belong to woman to call forth and highlight man's strength. Women and men, as God created them, are different in hundreds of ways. And I believe that being created in the image of God means this, that when the so-called weaknesses and strength columns for manhood and womanhood are added up, the value at the bottom is going to be the same for each. And when you take those two columns from each side and lay them on top of each other, God intends them to be the perfect complement to each other, so that when life together is considered, and I don't just mean married life, the so-called weaknesses of manhood and the so-called weaknesses of womanhood don't make the whole weaker, but stronger. If you believe that manhood and womanhood are to complement rather than duplicate each other, and if you believe the way God made us is good, then you'll be very slow to gather a list of typical male weaknesses or a list of typical female weaknesses and draw a conclusion that either is of less value than the other. I just thought that was really well done. Yes. Generally speaking, characteristically, there's some ways women are weaker, there's some ways men are weaker. There's some ways women are probably smarter, some ways men are probably smarter. We're just different, right? And these are the way we work. And Piper says, if you kind of get his imagery, if this, you know, graph represented man, and you said in this category he's only this strong, but in this category he's this strong, and in this category he's this strong, and in this category he's this strong, and in this category he's barely strong, and so on. And then you took the woman and you had the same columns and you inverted them, you know, Piper's argument is it would go something like this, right? So that where the man is weak, the woman is strong. And where the woman is weak, the man is strong. And that's terrible looking growing, obviously. And so in this sense, for men's strength of artistic ability, I'm not the one you would put forward. But this is true. I mean, we see it in so many different ways, even in my home, which obviously Lily and I aren't representative of every man and every woman and our differences. But I was joking one time when I was trying to describe inability, right? Sinful inability. And so I used this horrible example. Or I said our inability doesn't mean we're physically unable to do things, but that we're morally unable. So I gave the example. I said, if you told me to go home and put a wife over my, put a pillow rather over my wife's face and smother her, I would say I can't do that. And I joked in class, I don't mean I can't take her, you know, right? So I bring up that just to reiterate the point again. I think I could take her if it came down to it, right? But when we had to go get our blood tested to adopt Nick. When my wife delivered our second and third kid in cesarean, she asked the doctors if she could have a mirror to see herself being cut open. And she wanted to do her own IV. And when I went to get just a little vial of blood drawn to test for AIDS, I was like this. And when the kids tried to describe what was going on, I was like, shut up, kids, shut up. Daddy can't handle this. I'm sweating, you know. So, right, it's not a thing of in some ways in my own home, right? I'm weaker in some ways, she's stronger in some ways. I'm stronger in some ways, she's weaker in some ways. And so men and women are different. And Piper, I think, is right, too, that we don't need to try to assign value to each. Well, I think it's more valuable to have strength here, and men characteristically do. This is just not the way. And God has made us so that we complement each other. So men and women are similar. That's what the text stresses. Neither one of us is an animal and the other a human. We're both humans, fit, and yet at the same time, we're different. And those differences should be celebrated and not seen as something that decreases the value of one another. Now, I also want to note this, because we just read verse 24, is that marriage is given and defined by God, and it is one man, and one woman. Right? Now, I say this because obviously this is come against in our time, but we see it right here in the text. Genesis 2:24 is basically the Lord performing the first marriage ceremony. He brings the woman to the man, and then in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife. She's no longer just woman now, right? The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they're married. I just want to make a point here that it is God who instituted and defined marriage. I mean, this is a pretty simple argument, actually, I think, that what marriage is, by definition, is the union of a man and a woman in a covenant relationship for life, right? Just by definition. So when people say, well, what about can we take two men and put them in a covenant relationship and call that marriage? No. No more than you could put a man and a dog in a relationship and call that marriage. Or a man and three women in a relationship and call that marriage. It's just not what it is. It's like saying, can we call a bachelor a married man? If you want to be wrong, you know, but it's just not what it is. So the Lord defines this. Also, I just want to point out the whole note of homosexuality, of man being with man and woman being with woman intimately is condemned in the scriptures. In fact, Romans 1, if you want to look at a text here, Romans 1, 18 through 27, speaks of the wrath of God being revealed. We can turn there if you would like to, because it's not probably good for me to just assume we all know the Bible condemns homosexuality, but rather just to point it out. So here, Paul does it. In Romans 1, beginning in 18. In Romans 1, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes on then to argue what can be known about God. They know God's making himself known, but they're suppressing it. They're in rebellion against God. And so here's what God has done, starting in verse 24 then. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. So it's the same thing in verse 24 and 26. God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. And then note this final phrase, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's to say that homosexuality itself is actually a manifestation of God's wrath and judgment on mankind. He's given them over in such a way that by the very act, they're showing they bear the penalty of God's wrath. So the Bible, it's not unclear on this, right? It's just very clear homosexuality is forbidden. At the same time, we live in a world where after the fall, I thought Al Mohler had a great line one time that just says, after the fall, there's nobody that has any kind of pure sexuality, right? After the fall, we're just messed up. The monogamous relationship between one man and one woman, it doesn't come easy for anyone, right? We all fight in some way so that man might be married to woman and yet be tempted to lust after other women. A woman might be married to man and yet long for other men. Man may be tempted to want another man, or woman to want another woman. And all of these things are improper and perverse sexuality. So I also want to say, if anyone in the church, we as a church, we need to be known as those who are willing to invest in one another's lives and say, if you're struggling with sin, I want to help you fight your way out of that. So if somebody comes and they say, hey, I'm really struggling with homosexuality. I'm a man and I have more desire for other men than I do for another woman. Then as a church, we rightly call that sin, but like any other sin, we also need to help and minister and care and walk alongside of. This is not something, right, that we say, well, as a church, we condemn that, we don't help that. No, as a church, we condemn that action and we help it. The same way we would if you said a man just saying, I'm struggling with lusting after other women. I condemn that, but I also want to minister. And it does make me want to just note one verse, because sometimes it can feel like if somebody's struggling with homosexuality, that it's such a deep-rooted sin that there's really no way out of it. Sometimes we can feel that way, can't we? So you minister to somebody that's immersed in homosexuality. And we've had these requests, haven't we? In Sunday night prayer, somebody will say, pray for my sister. She's struggling with homosexuality. We can feel like, man, that sin has such a grip. There's just no way out of it. But note 1 Corinthians 6. This is one of the most encouraging texts, I think, in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. So just the next book after Romans in your Bible. Here Paul will both condemn homosexuality as a sin, but then just provide great hope at the same time. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What this means is, if we understand this text as Paul speaking honestly, in Corinth, there were individuals practicing homosexuality. And they were washed and cleansed from that and turned from that lifestyle. Right? So we cannot say as believers, well, if that's your struggle, there's no hope. Nope. Because these words in verse 11, and such were some of you. If you're sexually immoral, there's no hope. No. And such were some of you. If you're a drunkard, a liar, a swindler, you know, and such were some of you. So just a very encouraging text. Also then want to note here, I want to make some more points, so I'll erase these verses. I just want to note as well, we've gone over this in Sunday mornings, especially when Aaron and Nathan were working through 1 Corinthians 7, but marriage is indeed the Lord's design, but you don't have to experience marriage to live a fully human life. So let me make that note as well. Jesus was not married. Paul was not married. Two big figures in the Bible. Especially Jesus, he's the God-man, right? So he doesn't experience some kind of half-hearted human life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you can handle it, I would that you would all be unmarried. Focusing on the gospel, devoting yourself to the work of Christ. So marriage, although it is given by God, it's designed by God, it's good from God, you don't have to be married to experience fully human life. Two more points I want to make this morning. Number four is this. There are defined roles, and by this I mean for men and women, in the home and the church. So at this point, you might say, okay, men and women are made in the image of God. They're both valuable, equal in value. Men and women are similar but different. Marriage is given by God, and yet there are defined roles in the marriage and the home. That is, God doesn't say in marriage, yeah, work this out however you want to. Rather, look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul lays out a certain role he wants men to take, certain practices he wants the man in the marriage to take, and certain roles, certain practices that he wants the woman to take in the marriage relationship. So in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We know that's a quotation now from Genesis 2:24. Paul says of that marriage, this mystery is profound. I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is one of the key texts where we get the idea that men and women have specific roles in the marriage relationship. The man is to mirror the relationship of Christ to his church. So we are said to be the head of our wives. We're charged to love our wives, to give ourselves up for her, to sanctify her, to wash her with the word, to nourish and cherish her. The wives, on the other hand, are called to mirror the relationship of the church to Christ. In this way, they are to submit to their husbands and respect them. Now, we know that there's all kinds of objections to this in society, right? They would act like we're living in the Stone Age or something if we said this, right? That we're like a caricature of the Flintstones, which is itself a caricature of real life. And and so there's all kinds of talk in society. This is ridiculous, right? But there are also some biblical objections people have. So we could say, well, the reason there are objections in society is just because Romans 1, right, we rebel against what we know to be true. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. What about biblical objections? I mean, some people would point to different texts. So let's take up these. One of them is going to be right here in Ephesians, but I want to come to that in a second. I want to first just ask you to go back one book to the book of Galatians. Because one objection to there being roles in the home according to, you know, man doing a certain thing as the husband and women doing a certain thing as the wife is the argument would say that the gospel has overcome any men-women differences. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So you can see how the argument would go. If there's no more male and female, then how can you say males are to do this and females are to do that? Paul eliminates those distinctions, right? Well, no, that's not what Paul's saying here. If you read the text, what Paul's arguing is that anyone can be Christ's. Anyone can be Abraham's offspring. See, there might be a thought that if you're really going to be Abraham's offspring and heirs of the promise, then you must be a Jew. You must be descended from him. You must have some of Abraham's genes in you, right? You have to be a Jew. And Paul's saying, no. In fact, these boundary markers have broken down in terms of who can be redeemed. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You can be redeemed and a son of God. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or free. You can be redeemed and made a son of God. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. You can be redeemed and made a son of God. So Paul's point here is that God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ has made it so that it doesn't mean that males have an advantage in being redeemed over females, or that males have an advantage in being an heir over females. Paul's saying those boundaries have been eliminated. But this is not Paul's way of saying, therefore there's now no distinction between men and female, men and women. In fact, he's going to go on to point out this distinction in Ephesians 5. So that's a first objection. I would say it just misses what the text is saying. A second objection would go like this. If you turn back to Ephesians 5, in verse 22, the word submit is actually not even in that verse. It's rather carried over from verse 21. All right, so in verse 21, Paul's ended this text saying that we are submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then he goes on to say, wives, carry over the verb if you want, but we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to their husbands as to the Lord. And then he goes on with a list. So the argument would be, don't stress verse 22 that wives are to submit to their husbands, but rather stress verse 21 that Paul wants us to submit to one another. So the argument would say what Paul really wants in marriage is not husbands thinking of themselves as the head of the home and wives submitting to their husbands, but rather just submitting to each other back and forth. It's mutual submission from verse 21. But I think that's a misreading of the text. And there are a few reasons for that. But the easiest one, just to see why that's a misreading of the text, is because Paul goes on in verses 22 and following to define what he means by verse 21. Let me give you an example and I'll show you how this is working in the text. What if I said, I want each of you to follow one another out of this room? And then I say, so I want this side of the room to follow Clint out of that door, and I want this side of the room to follow Brian out of that door. Is there anyone who would say, it's unclear who we're supposed to follow? Even if I made the line here, right? This side follow Clint, this side follow Brian. Is there anyone that's unclear about who they're to follow? Of course not. This side follow Clint, this side follow Brian. But I started out saying, I want each of you to follow one another out of the room. Well, obviously, anybody knows how to understand that. They would say, yeah, Lee, but the reason that wasn't tricky is because you did start out saying you wanted us to follow each other out of the room, but then you defined what you meant by that. This side follow Clint, this side follow Brian. That's exactly what Paul does after verse 21. He says, I want you all to submit to one another. Paul, what do you mean by that? Verse 22. Wives, I want you to submit to your husbands. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, I want you to submit to your parents. Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, I want you to submit to your masters. You see, nobody would argue that Paul wants children to submit to their parents and parents to submit to their children. Right? Say this obviously in order. He's not arguing that, at least as we carry this over in our day, that employees submit to their employer and that employers submit to their employees. What Paul's doing in 21 is saying, in the Christian life, there are roles of submission. We submit to one another. What's that look like? Here's what it looks like. Wives to your own husbands. Children to your parents. Slaves to your earthly masters. So the way the text works is Paul fleshes out what he means by verse 21. Another reason it just doesn't work to say what Paul's envisioning here is just some kind of mutual submission. It doesn't matter who submits to whom. We're just supposed to submit to one another. Well, no, because again, remember Ephesians 5. Verses 22 and 33, Paul's noting that there's a particular order in the home for a particular reason. The reason men behave and have the role they do in marriage is because men are picturing Christ. It's not by accident. It's by intentional design. So if a man said, I'm going to choose to try to picture something besides Christ, it's not going to work. All he's going to do is just picture Christ poorly. And if a woman decides, I'm going to do something besides picture the church, it's not going to work. All she's going to do is picture the church poorly. Men image Christ and women image the church in marriage. So the idea of mutual submission, I don't think works either. And then finally, some will say, well, these roles of men and women in marriage, it's just a part of the fall. You know, this is the way God never intended it this way. It's just part of the fall. Well, again, right here in the text, that kind of argument misses that this is God's design for marriage. It also misses, right, that Paul grounds his argument. Remember Ephesians 5:31. He quotes Genesis 2:24. He grounds this teaching in a text that precedes the fall. So this is not Paul's way of saying, now that the fall has happened, this is how God's designed it. But rather he's saying this is how God designed it from the beginning, even before the fall. But there is a text that is a bit confusing. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. I think it's worth trying to answer what this text means, because it could be confusing as we read it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. This is where God's giving out curses after the fall. He says in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Right, so some have said there, obviously it was not the design pre-fall for women to have pain in childbearing. or at least have much pain, right? He says, I'll multiply your pain. I guess maybe there's some, I don't know, but it seems like it's a fairly easy process. Part of the curse, women are now going to bear pain, bear children in pain. But also, it says here, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So, right, the argument could be made, well, this text says that the man ruling over or leading his wife, that's just part of the curse. That argue it's not. Notice that this verse, verse 16, is God talking to the woman. When God talks to the man, he talks to the man in terms of what he's going to be doing, right? The man was working the ground. Man came from the ground. So God says to the man, you're now going to work the ground. You're going to continue to do this, but you're going to do it by the sweat of your brow. That is, you're going to continue fulfilling the role you're called to do, but you're going to struggle with it. You're going to have a garden. It's just going to be hard. You're going to build. It's just going to be hard. When he talks to the woman, I think he's doing the same thing. He's saying to the woman, you're going to fulfill the roles that you had before, only now they're going to be hard for you. You're going to have children, but you're just going to have pain when you have them. And you're going to relate to the man as you're supposed to, but here's the problem. You're going to desire him. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's only two other places in the Bible this word desire is used that we see there. Your desire shall be for your husband. Or your desire shall be against your husband. It could be translated. One of them is later in the text, but the other one's right next to it in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, verse 7, the Lord is talking to Cain, and here's what he says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. It doesn't seem that this is God's way of saying sin really likes you, Cain. But rather, sin is going to desire to lead you, to rule over you, to usurp some kind of authority in your life, Cain, to be your leader. But Cain, you must rule over, lead sin, not the other way around. So if that's what he's saying in verse 7, it seems that that fits verse 16. Here's what I think God's saying in verse 16. Part of the curse for women after the fall is that submission is not going to just be something they love. It's not just going to come natural. there's going to be a desire actually to control the man, a desire to usurp leadership in the home. There are all kinds of godly examples, I think, of submission, wives to their husbands in our church. I think women would be fooling you. If any older woman said to a younger woman who was about to be married, no need to talk about submission, it's easy. I just don't think it is. Part of the reason it isn't is because men are stupid, right? And so I think what he's saying here to Eve is the roles for which I created you, bearing children, you're still going to do it, but it's going to be hard. You're going to bear pain. Women, you're still going to submit to your husbands, but you're going to desire to control him. It's going to be a hard thing. But God instantly says, but this is not my design. He will rule over you. I don't think that's meaning in an overbearing way, though men do sinfully struggle with that sometimes. I think he's just saying, your desire is going to be to usurp this order. But that's not the way I've designed it. He is to be the leader. He shall rule over you. But your desire will be to rule over him. And this is why, then, when Paul writes Ephesians 5, he fleshes it out, not by saying, then, women, don't submit to your husbands. That was just part of the fall. But he says to them, submit to them and respect them as the church does Christ. Then he turns around and says to men who might struggle to want to rule over in a lording way, be willing to nourish her, cherish her, lay down your life for her. Right? The way marriage ideally works is men love their wives, nourish their wives, cherish their wives, look out for their wives' best interest, indeed esteem the wife so much better than himself that he'd be willing to die for her. And so the woman comes along and gladly submits to him. Sad thing is we don't always do that. But again, as I say to every couple getting ready to be married, take your cues from Christ, not from each other. There are going to be some times that your wife is not going to be lovely. But the Bible doesn't say, love her on those days she's particularly lovely. It says, love her. The Bible doesn't say, wives, respect your husbands as long as he's particularly respectful on that day. Because there are plenty of days we're just not respectable. And so we don't take our cues from one another. How lovely is she being? About a 7. All right, I'll love her. Right? We just say, what's Christ commanded me? What's Christ commanded you? So if ever I'm doing marriage counseling, my first question is, tell me what's wrong with your marriage without making reference to your spouse. Right? Because it's very easy to say, I'll tell you what's wrong with my marriage. Her. You know? Well, you can't say that. Right? So what's Christ commanded you? Are you doing that? And are you doing that? So there are designed marriage because we're to reflect Christ in the church, specific roles in the home. There are also roles in the church. I just point you to one text, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 11 through 15. We probably can't dive into all the details of the text, but I just pointed out to say Paul sees different roles that men are allowed to play and women are allowed to play in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. She'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, we also could point to texts where Paul, I think, says that men should be pastors or elders and not women. But here's a text where he's grounding that. Paul doesn't allow a woman to exercise authority and teach men in the church. His reason for that is because there's specific ordering. He grounds it in two things. We see the two reasons he grounds this. Verse 13, he says, first of all, Adam was formed first, then Eve. So there's something about the very order of creation that Paul says God was establishing a leadership role for men. By Adam being formed first, God was putting him in a position of leader. In fact, after the fall, Eve's the first one to eat the fruit, isn't she? But after the fall, God doesn't come and say, Eve. This is Adam. Why? Because Adam was created to be a leader. So Paul sees something here about the ordering of creation itself. Adam was created, then Eve. Men are to have the position of leadership and authority in the church. He also then says something that's not as easily understood. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, as interns, we're talking about this week, this is a difficult text because, in one sense, Adam was deceived, wasn't he? I mean, if Adam ate the fruit saying, this is going to bring me spiritual death, and I'm going to hate it, but I don't care, I'll do it. I don't think that's what Adam was doing. I think he was eating it thinking, this is going to be good. If that's the case, he was deceived. So why does the text say Adam wasn't deceived? I mean, isn't sin by nature deceiving? The author of Hebrews says that we must fight not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So obviously Adam was deceived in one sense. Why does the text say Adam was not deceived? I think what the text means is Adam was not deceived by the serpent. Right? The serpent didn't come to Adam. The serpent came to Eve. It seems that Adam was with Eve the whole time. I think there are two things that tell us this is the case. One of them is in verse 6 of chapter 3 in Genesis. Moses says that Eve then gave the fruit to Adam to eat, and he was with her. It's pretty clear cut, isn't it? He was with her. But you could say, well, maybe he just wandered up at that point. But I think there's another thing that says Adam was with her the whole time. When the Lord came to Adam and began to rebuke him, he rebuked him specifically for listening to the voice of his wife, Eve. But we have no record of them having conversation. You read Genesis 3, you never read a single sentence of Eve turning around and saying, Adam, I've got something to tell you. Come here. So how in the world was Adam listening to the voice of his wife, Eve? I think it's because he was right there beside her when she was having the conversation with the serpent. She was talking back and forth. Adam was listening to her voice. And then she gives him the fruit, and he eats it. I think then, by pointing out Adam was not deceived by the serpent, Eve was deceived by the serpent, I think Paul is saying the fall itself is somehow grounded in the men and women, in man and woman's roles being carried out improperly. See, the serpent comes... I mean, it's not by mistake that the crafty serpent comes to Eve. He's totally subverting the order here, right? He should have come to Adam, the head. But he doesn't. He comes to Eve to subvert the God-designed order. And then Adam, who was charged to guard and keep the garden. I mean, think of those texts. Guard and keep the garden. And then here comes a crafty serpent towards your wife, and you're like, I'm just going to sit quietly. That's obviously a mistake. Eve's talking. He never jumps in, right? He's just listening to his wife's voice. So I think what Paul is saying is not only was the design from the beginning, the man was created first to be the leader, but I think he points out that even in the deception of the fall, the entire roles were reversed. This went wrong because men didn't exercise his leadership and the serpent tried to subvert the design ordering of Adam and Eve in the garden. So it seems then that Paul's grounding this teaching about the church saying in the church, men need to exercise authority. They need to exercise a teaching authority in the church. Not because men are superior or better as people. Because this is God's design. And it was His design from the beginning. And let me say one other thing here. And we'll take a couple minutes for questions if you have them. Differences in roles does not equal difference in value or personhood. It's not like women are inferior persons because they're called to submit to their husbands or to follow the man's leadership in the church, nor are they inferior in value. And I could point out several texts. I'll reference a few. But one of the easiest ways to see this is in the relationships of the Trinity. In the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal in value. There's one God existing in three persons. But there are roles each of them takes. So the Son obeys the Father. Right? Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. In John chapter 5, verses 16 and following, Jesus says not only that the Father sent Him, but the Son obeys the Father. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says the Father will send the Spirit. You never have the Spirit sending the Father or the Son. The Father sends the Spirit. In John 16:7, Jesus says, I will send the Spirit. In Acts 2:33, Peter's preaching and says, the Son's received the Spirit and He is pouring out the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15:26-28, Paul says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His, meaning Christ's feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. What Paul is saying is there's a certain role, there's an ordering within the Trinity so that the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. There's never a time when the Son sends the Father or instructs the Father or the Father obeys the Son, talking about this way, or when the Spirit does that. There's an ordering within the Trinity. The Father sends the Son, The Son obeys the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. So there's an ordering there, but it does not mean they're unequal in persons. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So differences in roles don't mean difference in personhood or difference in value. So the fact that women can carry out certain roles in the church and cannot carry out others, but men must carry out those, or that men and women have different roles in the marriage, do not in any way mean they're less in value or less in personhood. So let me just stop there, and we may have just a couple minutes for questions and see if you have any questions you want to ask this morning. Yes, Scott.
We're going over this in the evening.
Yes. Yeah.
One of the things I've really been struck with is that term helper, how that term helper is used throughout Scripture, in the Psalms, in John's Gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, tell me first of all what you've seen as you look through the text.
In most cases, it refers to God.
Yeah.
And it refers to God like, oh God, our help in ages past. Mm-hmm. Help is God, you are my help. It's almost a name of God.
Yeah.
Helper, and then you see that in Christ's submission.
Right.
You see Him becoming our helper, and then when our helper leaves, He leaves us even with a greater helper.
That's right.
And as we were looking through the Scripture, helper is never seen as less value.
Right.
But it's always seen as one who
yep.
comes alongside and who kind of lowers themselves to help them.
Exactly. Just fulfills a role. Yeah, it's almost like helper is almost like a specific designation for the Spirit in the text. That's exactly right. Yeah, so it's exactly right. The idea of helper does scream different roles, and it doesn't scream a difference in value. Yeah, it really is a... And too many times our mind default the other way, right? I mean, so I was talking to Lance about doing something on my house, and I say, if you'll do it... I said, it's probably improper for me to ask you to help me, I'll help you. You know, because what I mean is, you're the superior one, and I'm inferior, because I have two hands, they just don't work as well as yours, you know? And but that's not how the Bible uses helper. That's right. Yeah, good point. Good questions, comments. Brian.
I think there's an implication from point four when you're talking about the roles in the church and the role of men in leadership and reflecting back on Adam's leadership or lack thereof in the fall. That there's an implication there for men in the church to lead in the church and to guard the church from false teachings, from other things that would come against it,
yeah.
and to take that role seriously. Part of what we're called to.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I mean, if we had time, one of the things we could say is the garden is very much like the language used of the garden is the same language used of the temple. The priests were to keep and guard the temple. And interestingly, then when you get to the New Testament, the church, the body of Christ, is talked about as the temple. And the Lord does set up shepherds, you know, over the temple, men who are to guard. I mean, And Acts 20, Paul charges the Ephesian, the elders there, he charges them to guard the flock, right? To keep them away from uncleanness that would enter in. Or when it does enter in, 1 Corinthians 5, remove it, right? So I do think there's this probably imagery that goes throughout the Bible that the temple, the dwelling place of God is to be guarded. And evil kept out, and uncleanness kept out, whether it's in the garden or the tabernacle and temple, or the church. which is another argument then for church discipline. And I think another argument for regenerate church membership, that you only bring into the church those who are willing to profess faith in Christ. But yeah, that's a good point. So I would say not only is that the case, but I think it could even be, we could even strengthen it as we look through the Bible. That's a good point. Anything else? And then we'll be out of time here. Yes, Clint.
What would you say in response to the she'll be saved with child?
Oh, yes, yes, I should have referenced that verse. Yeah, yeah. I think what Paul's saying here then is he picks childbearing, I think, as just a specific example because it's obviously unique to women, right? This isn't one to toss up, you know. Who's going to bear children in the marriage? Only one can, you know. So I think he picks a specific role that women are to fulfill. And I think his point is saying she'll be saved through childbearing isn't his way of saying, you know, just bearing children as some kind of means to salvation. Or if you don't bear children, you won't be saved. I think it's just his way of saying women who submit to God's design for them and instruction to them, women who are characterized by a willingness to submit to God's authority. Here's an example, childbearing. Are the kind of women who will be saved. So the kind of woman who is converted looks to the Lord and says, I just want to do what you want me to do. I want to do the things that you've designed me to do. I don't want to rebel against your things. So Paul picks, I think, one example of that that's obviously unique to women, childbearing, and says they'll be saved if they do that. They'll be saved if they will submit to God and carry out the role and design he's given for them. So yeah, that's a good question. But it's not Paul's way of saying if you don't bear children, you can't be saved. But it is Paul's way of saying women who are saved gladly submit to God's design for their lives. Yeah, yeah. So yeah, good question. Well, let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time and a chance to look at these issues. And now help us to live out these properly, both for the sake of edifying one another and for glorifying Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.